Now will you open your Bibles with me at the Epistle of James, the 1st chapter. After a lot of weeks, we've got as far as verse 12. We're proceeding a little bit further on tonight. How far we'll get, I don't quite know, and I don't really care. I think we would all agree that we have been finding it a very profitable exercise indeed to study this epistle, to study it in detail, and to absorb its message, which, although a very practical message, is also a message of very, very great spiritual significance. This letter, the general letter of James to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, as it says in verse 1, is a letter written to Christians. And in many ways, if you're not a Christian, you can't really agree with the Epistle of James. There's too much in it that just doesn't make sense to the unbelieving heart. It is written to Christians. And James is teaching, right from the beginning, that the only way for Christians to live their lives is to recognize that we are in God's hand. Now, that may seem a very simple statement, and we've made it before, but it's very, very important. It's comparatively simple here in the peace and quiet of a church on a Sunday evening to say, oh yes, amen and amen, we are in God's hand. But in the course of the week, when the world seems to be turning upside down and you don't know where you are or what's happening to you, it's very, very different then, and far more difficult then, to remind yourselves that the testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that we are in God's hand, and there is no power in heaven or earth or hell that is able to take us out of God's hand. Now, I find that very, very comforting. We are in God's hand, and all the ordering and all the disposing of life, whether sweet and happy or sore and difficult, is God's doing. And it is all in detail under the direction and the control of the sovereign providence of God. You know how easy we're apt to say it, and oh, everything's in such a mess. The great God of heaven says, I disagree. He knows what he's doing, how he is doing it, by what timetable he's doing it, and he is perfectly at peace with what he is doing. God is the God of peace. And all our life is under the direction of the sovereign providence of God. When we speak like this, we may retort, we may think, we should be thinking, and in our minds we say, oh well, but haven't you often said from the pulpit that this is a fallen and a disordered world, and therefore all sorts of complications and tragedies happen? Yes, I agree. We may say, and say honestly, that we see it around us, that evil things happen to good and godly people, and good things happen to wicked people. Yes, I wouldn't seek to deny it. This is part of the mystery of experience. When we speak about the providence and the sovereign providence of God, we may say in our hearts that things happen over which we have neither control nor responsibility. True. But the one thing we must never, never do is to think of the world and all that we mean by the world and its history, contemporary and future. We must never think of the world as whirling on out of God's control. If I thought for a moment that was true, I'd be absolutely terrified. day long I will be supping pills to tranquilize me and to keep me at peace. I'll swallow them in my scores at night to try to keep me asleep so that somehow I could get away from it all. But I don't need to get away from it all. Because I believe in God. And I believe in the reality of His sovereign and glorious providence, not only with regard to the world, but with regard to me and you. It is God's good and righteous hand that is on all the affairs of the world. Now I think here we need to pause for a moment and look up some scripture references. The first of them is in the book of Proverbs chapter 19. I think I referred to it the other Sunday evening. Proverbs chapter 19 at verse 21. This is a verse that you need when you feel that everybody's against you. When you feel that all the folk who don't like you are planning to do you down. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Oh, but you say, Mr. Lippy, people say, let them say. You say, but Mr. Lippy, people don't only say, they do, let them do. Oh, you say, what will be the outcome of that? It is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Turn back a bit in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm number 2, and we take this on to the international level. Psalm number 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords. Oh, you say, preacher, yes, there's a tremendous tide of godlessness in the world. And sometimes when we read the papers, we're frightened. With all these people all over the world, or so we are told, standing poised with their fingers over the nuclear buttons and all the other kind of buttons, and who's going to hit who and who's going to get in first? Frightening. Oh yes, the nations rage and the nations conspire. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision. He'll speak to them. And as you know from the Bible, when God speaks, it is done. Turn over now to the great evangelical prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. At verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed. Now that word anointed is the same word really as Messiah or deliverer or savior. But then He gives him His name. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. Oh, you say, who's Cyrus? Oh, he's the king of Persia. Is he a Christian? No. Is he a born-again believer? No. Is he a good man? I don't really know. But what I do know, he's in God's hand. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and undergird the loins of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Verse 5. When people say, how can God use a man like Cyrus and a pagan power like Persia? I am the Lord. There's the answer. You know, God's really very simple. He really is. when all sorts of problems are presented, he simply says, but I'm God. I am God. And there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I gird you. Though you do not know me. People sometimes say, oh, Mr. LeBard, I just got no sense of God with me at all. Oh, I'm terribly sorry if it's like that, but it doesn't change the truth that God is with you. He girds you and undergirds you, even though you don't know it. That men may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I think the authorized version, God says, I create evil. Oh, what a terrible bafflement. But you know, when you think of it, evil is not there without the knowledge or consent or power or providence of God. I am the Lord who do all these things. Turn over to the Epistle of James. So James chapter 4 at verse 6, the second half of the verse. God opposes the proud. Oh, you say, Russia's proud. Where's God? Britain's proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Turn back to the Acts of the Apostles. It's good for you reading all this in the Bible. It's good for me as well. Acts chapter 17 at verse 24. The God who made the world. Oh, I sometimes read the Acts of the Apostles and I get very envious of these preachers. Oh, they put the rest of us in the shade, don't they? Oh, they knew their stuff. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though God needed anything. He's not on supplementary allowance. He is self-sufficient. Since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything, and he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their hand. What a doctrine of history there is there. The boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Did you notice in our opening prayer tonight we asked that God would be pleased to grant us his presence till the close of the day? We didn't really need to ask it, because he is everywhere present. In him we live and move and have our being. Isn't it in one of our children's hymn that we have the line, I cannot draw another breath except thou give me power. For we could range backwards and forwards through scripture tonight. As I prepared for this service, I found myself sitting at this point and thinking of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he spoke about the sparrows, the spugs, not one wee sparrow falls to the ground without me. And did he not go on to say, the very hairs of your head are all numbered? Can I give you one more scripture reference? Back to the prophecy of Isaiah again. This time, Isaiah chapter 10. At verse 5. Still thinking of the international situation. Ah, Assyria, rod of my anger, the staff of my fury, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But the king of Assyria does not so intend, and his mind does not think in that particular way. He doesn't think about God at all. It is in his mind to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, Hamath like Arpad, Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Here is an empire, you see, with ambition and aspiration for world domination. Verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, using Assyria to rebuke Jerusalem for its sin and its profanity and its idolatry, when that purpose of God through that pagan empire is finished, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. And this, you see, my friends, back to James, this is why we must learn to have a great grasp of the doctrine of the sovereign providence of God. He rules among the nations, and he raises up and he casts down. And you and I, in Christ Jesus, are in the good hand of God. Now, of course, this calls for faith. You have to believe it. It calls for acceptance. It calls for submission. And it calls for an attitude of learning in all the experiences of life. So that as life goes on, without getting uptight about it, without getting into a state. Far too many Christians get into a state. We get into a state about sin. We get into a state about guidance. We get into a state... It doesn't accomplish anything. In an attitude of the submission of faith, in all the experiences of life, we've got to say, now what is God doing? What is God saying to me? What is God teaching me? What should I be learning in this? How should I be reacting? And James has said in verses 2 to 11 of our chapter, count it all joy when all these different things happen to you, because God is doing two things. He's teaching you faith, and he's making you useful. Oh, you see, that's a comfort. Ah, yes. Now, says James in verse 5, if you're getting a wee bit slow to grasp this, ask God for wisdom. Not necessarily wisdom to understand, but wisdom to know how to cope. And have faith in God. And grow up in God to become spiritual adults. You mustn't remain a spiritual child. Children are entitled to be looked after. But the time comes when children have to be sent out to work and to stand on their own two feet. And so it is spiritually. Grow in grace and in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and face the fact, verses 9, 10, and 11, face the fact that life is different for everybody. So don't waste time comparing your situation with other people's. Don't feel sorry if you're about, oh, it's easy for him. It's not. Don't waste time comparing with other people. Don't waste time envying other people. You know, oh, if I had a job like him. Oh, if my home was just like her home. If. When we start that, God says, my child, do you think I've made a mistake in the ordering of your life? And the answer is no. Remember last week we spoke about the danger of riches and how riches in so many different kinds, not simply cash and houses and land and all that kind of thing, but, oh yes, even riches of friends. Yes. And riches of activity. And riches of interest. Yes, good interests. According to the parable of the sower, these riches can choke the word. Isn't that sad? And so James comes to verse 12, and he says, blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It doesn't say to those who serve him, although if you love him, you'll want to serve him. But sometimes you know you love him very dearly and you long to serve him, and somehow or other it just doesn't seem to be that your life opens up in the way that you can do anything that seems specifically for Jesus' sake. The crown of life, both now and in the world to come, is given to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man who endures trial. Blessed is that man in every way. Blessed to himself. Blessed to others. But you know, it is right at this point, moving into verse 13, that James goes on to speak about trials in quite a different way. Not trials arising from our outward circumstances, but trials or tribulations or temptations or enticements arising from within. Let no one say when he is tempted, when he is incited to evil, when he is drawn towards evil. Now I'm sure a lot of you here tonight can think in very specific terms of what it means to be incited to evil. A drawing, a pulling, an inclination, if you like, a veering over, if you like, a pull, a fascination. Now, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That is, he himself incites no one to evil. Now, what we are talking about here, in the context of Christian life, it's all very practical, is the need for us to recognize that there is a fifth column of treachery within us. There is a quizzling traitor bit in us that, given the chance and the opportunity, will play false to God and to Christ. Do you remember when we were studying in Romans, we came across Paul saying, "When I would do good..." Yes, you could. Can you answer, can you finish the verse? "Evil is present with me." Now we're dealing here with a very, very important part of Christian life. And James is dealing with it, moving on in his developed argument, still in the context of trials. Now you see, trials don't always have the effect of strengthening. Did we use the illustration last week of the stormy seas against the breakwater? Oh yes, and the breakwater stands. Yes, fair enough. But some of you who live by the sea are saying, "Oh, Mr. Philip, the breakwater doesn't always stand." No. You see, the storm, if there's a flaw, if there's a crack, the storm will find that crack, and it'll batter away at that crack. And the strength of the wall on that side and that side will make no difference. The flaw has been found, and the storm will go at it. And if something's not done about it, the storm will breach the breakwater, and the whole thing will come down. And so the hour of testing, all this about trial and difficulty and tribulation and this and that and the other, the hour of testing has to be seen in two ways. It has to be seen, first of all, in terms of God working for the mastery and the maturity of our lives. You read the story of Jacob and realize that God had to wrestle with Jacob for 20, 30 years and more before he got the mastery over Jacob. And it didn't come until the night that God broke the man physically. God striving and working for the mastery and the maturity of our lives. But secondly, the hour of testing has to be seen in terms of Satan working for our destruction. Now see here the crisis and the drama of daily experience under the providence of God. What is sent for blessing can become disaster. And in the hour of trial, something within us responds to the outward stimulus, and we are led into the captivity of sin. I hope you're not tired of my using the illustration of the Salvation Army officer who spoke to the people and said, "Sometimes we have temptation to sin, but no opportunity. Sometimes we have the opportunity to sin, but no temptation. But God help the man who has temptation and opportunity at the same time." Now you're thinking about last week, so am I. And you're thinking about next week, so am I. Watch and pray. And against this kind of solemn background and in this serious context, James goes on in verses 13, 14, and 15, and we'll need another week before we deal with all this properly. James goes on to speak about or to teach the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation. In these verses then, 13, 14 and 15, then James is speaking about sin and temptation. And he says, don't blame God as they did in the Garden of Eden. They got themselves into an awful mess, didn't they? And when God came and said, what's going on here? And Adam, the man, said, well, I really was getting on fine until you gave me this woman to be my wife, and she tempted me. Well, that's a story that's been repeated many, many times throughout history. How many wives are there here who have tempted their men away from God? And God said to the woman, what have you done? And she said, the serpent, she passed the buck. Now, says James, none of that. God didn't accept that then, and he doesn't accept that now. Don't blame God. The sin is yours. It was you that did it. You listened to the temptation. You responded to the temptation. You yielded to the temptation. It was you. Not diminished responsibility. Not unfortunate circumstances. It was you. And you are held responsible for it. Oh, but people begin to make excuses on all sorts of levels. Oh, yes, now you've brought the devil into this. What? Why did God let the devil into the Garden of Eden? Why did God not destroy Lucifer when he first rebelled among the angels? Why did God have Judas among the 12 disciples? On all these questions, the answer is quite simple. To serve his purposes. That was why. People say, if my home had been happier as a child. Well, if my home had been happier as a child, I might have been a different person. Did you know I had an unhappy home? I wasn't ever taken to church. I was sent. But let's not be distracted by that. People say, if my job was better, if the people that I work with understood me better, if my friends appreciated me more. Poor friends, we're awfully hard on them, aren't we? And we expect so much from our friends. Ever stop to think what you give to your friends? Or does that not really impinge upon your thinking very much? If. Now, my friends, I wouldn't in any sense diminish the difficulties that you have had to live with. Some of you know full well, because you've shared with me your deep, deep hearts, that I understand and I care. But far, far more important than that, God is not unmindful of all these things. He saw you as a bairn when you gave your first wail and cry. And he's had you in his view all along the line ever since. Now, says James, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Notice what we are having here, and we have very little time to deal with it tonight. James brings us to the character of God. I don't know that I've ever preached a sermon on the character of God. Maybe I have. How much time do we spend thinking about the character of God? Or if you're like me, you'll keep your Westminster Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism well within reach. Read it. Read what it says about God. Or you'll have to read slowly because it uses some big words and it fairly makes you think. But in speaking of the character of God, James here is speaking of the probity or the integrity of God. Now, I'm quite sure you could quite easily pick faults in me, as I could pick faults in you, and we don't know each other all that well. But no matter how you scrutinize God, there is no flaw. No flaw, no limitation, no imbalance. Righteousness that is absolute. I think this is why in the book of Revelation you get all sorts of things about rivers of water clear as crystal. And of course this is not theoretical theology. This is practical. Especially in the matter of prayer. Remember when Abraham was interceding for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And he was, in a sense, he was finding it difficult for his faith to rise to the occasion. And he really didn't know what the outcome was going to be. What did he say in his prayer? Shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? Now that's integrity. Now this is what James is speaking about here. And he says, sin has no part in God. Sin has no part in God's scheme of providence or salvation. Sin is not necessary to God. Some people have said to me, Mr. Philip, I sometimes wonder if I had sinned more earlier in my life, I'd have understood salvation better. That's a lie of the devil. Sin doesn't help you to understand salvation. It is the grace of God that reveals to you the glory of salvation. Sin, as far as God is concerned, sin is an intrusion. Something that came in contradictory. An intrusion, a confusion, a contradiction, and it is an offense to God. The entire person and character of God react against sin. Remember way back in Aberdeen days after the Sunday school lesson one Sunday, the minister was asking questions about sin. And he asked the question, what does God think about sin? And up went a laddie's hand straight away. And the minister said, yes, son, what does God think about sin? Please, sir, he's against it. Oh, I've never forgotten that. And I remember it when I'm trifling with sin. God is against it. God will have no part in it. This is why some people land in hell. They hang on to their sins. But God will have no part in that. He will not have it. This is why he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world. Why did God send Jesus Christ? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What do we sing in one of our children's hymns? There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin, naught that defileth shall ever enter in. And when you think of heaven, we don't think of heaven nearly enough. We've got to think of how there will be nothing of sin there, nothing of its fruit, nothing of its influence, nothing of its inhibition, nothing of its atmosphere will be there. Oh, won't heaven be a marvelous place? And God, says James, is eternally separate from sin. Yes, he uses it. Yes. Yes, he works through it, making it serve his sovereign purpose, but he doesn't need it. Nor is he the author of sin or temptation. In one of the commentaries I was reading, I came across a quotation. The man used a quotation from the works of Robert Burns, and I read the answer to this in one of the poems by William Wordsworth. Burns used words like these: "But yet the light that led astray was light from heaven." Lies, excuses. Let no man say when he is tempted by God, when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted. Now here is where James goes on to speak of the doctrine of sin. And James won't let any of us off the hook, not even by blaming the devil. Although, of course, ultimately that is where temptation has its beginning. But is it not true that no one, not even the devil, can make us do what we don't want to do? Now, you know what it's like to be thrown, don't you? If your minister tries to get you to do something and you don't want to do it, your minister's doomed to failure, because he will not be able to make you do something that you don't want to do. And that's what James is saying here. Don't blame God. Don't even blame the devil. Each person is tempted when he, now notice the word, is lured and enticed by his own desire. The picture here is of someone laying bait. And every hunter or fisherman knows what the victim will be attracted by. And he uses the appropriate bait. And so it is with the devil. He knows what will tempt me. He knows what will tempt you. He knows full well the kind of thing that will suddenly stir up the whole of your being. He knows the kind of things that will put your whole life under pressure. He knows the things that will stop you reading your Bible and stop you praying. And so he lays the bait. But you take the bait. You don't have to. And the enemy offers the attractive pleasure of temptation, while at the same time concealing and blinding us to the issues. And he appeals to us through our eyes, through sight, through sound, through feeling. It's the story of the Garden of Eden all over again. And we are tempted. And that fifth column of treachery within us follows the temptation. Isn't that not true? But notice what James goes on to say in verse 15. You see, yielding to the temptation and sinning the sin, that's only the start. That's not the finish. That's only the start. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. That means that sin is something that is living. It is virulent. It grows, it develops, it grows stronger. And when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Death in a very total way. Spiritual death as well as physical death in this world and in the world to come. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. watch and pray. This last word very briefly. In verses 17 and 18, James begins to speak of the doctrine of God in relation to salvation. Oh, how I love these verses. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, not just the God of creation, but the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then this verse, of his own will. Now here we're talking about salvation. Of his own will, he brought us forth, or he brought us to the birth by the word of truth. Now you see, this is spiritual renewal. This is life from the dead. This is salvation. And I think James is speaking here of how when the barrenness and the deadness of sin descend upon you and encircle you and frighten you, and when the life of sin has exacted its price and you know your bondage and your emptiness and your lostness, in a situation like that, it is God alone who is presented to us as the source of life and hope and blessing and fullness. We are reminded of the words of Jesus when he said, I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. We can't speak about all this tonight. God, the Father of lights, the light of creation, the light of conscience, all moral light and spiritual light. God, the Father who causes light to shine into the darkness. God who is always light. God with whom there is no shadow. There is no eclipsing of God. And if there is ever a shadow, it's not in God. It's caused by your sin and by my sin. God never changes. No shadow due to change. No suggestion. Oh, you say, Mr. Luther, why are you emphasizing that there's no change with God? It's so that I might quote to you, is it in words of paraphrase of Scripture? There is no change with God. He loved us from the first of time. He'll love us to the last. Oh, you say, Mr. Luther, what about all my sinning Christians though I be?